Let's go back to the 22nd chapter of Luke's Gospel. Well, at this particular moment, looks like Judas is on his way to do his dirty work, and I may reference just as an example of how specific the text of the Bible is relative to the fulfillment of activities relative to really to everything. But looking at Judas's life for an example, I may mention of the timing of him meeting these religious rulers and wanting Christ dead and his betrayal of the Lord. The timing was critical. It was during the time of the Passover feast. All that's going to come into play in our study. Also talked about the fact that Judas was given 30 pieces of silver. That was already prophesied in Zechariah chapter 11. And also in that same chapter, it mentions about the potter or the potter's field in the house of the Lord, or the potter in the house of the Lord, which references the Matthew 27 verses 3 through 10, which references the Jeremiah chapter 18 verses 1 through 4, Jeremiah chapter 19 verses 1 through 3, Zechariah chapter 11 verses 12 through 13, and Acts chapter 1. All of these writings mentions this activity about the potter's field. It's all connected together. Scripture is a wonderfully intricate woven design by God. And I think until people actually see it in that fashion, well, it's just going to be another good luck charm. It's almost the same, if not worse, than what many of the evil kings did when they ruled Israel. And that is that they brought in idolatry and integrated idolatry into the temple, into the worship of God. So it got to a place where in many periods of Israel's existence, God was no different. The true and living God was no different to them than another idol. And it's the same thing with some folks' views of Scripture. They look at the Bible as just another self-help or good luck book with no more or less meaning than any other book that they have or any other word that they trust in. And that's not the plan of God at all. So last we left in verse 6, he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto these religious men in the absence of the multitude. They had to wait until the crowds had left so that they could effectively put this plan into motion. Verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. Now this Passover meal was quite extensive and done in remembrance of the Jews' deliverance from the Egyptians after the death of all the firstborn in Egypt by the hand of God. And they wanted to know where Jesus was going to conduct the meal so that they could make the necessary preparations, which begins in verse 9. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when ye enter into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the goodman of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover of my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Now, there are some, and I may be one of the some, who want to, I won't call it a debate, but since I believe in the supernatural, I believe that no previous arrangements were made. Some want to debate the issue, or some say that it is not really clear whether Jesus had made previous arrangements or called on supernatural knowledge or supernatural power. Again, I always fall on the side of the miraculous. Either way that you believe, that it is quite clear that Jesus was taking charge of the final Passover meal. His time was at hand, of course, the time of his impending crucifixion and the fulfillment of his mission was very clear, and everything being done up until this point was to fulfill Scripture. Everything being done up to this point was specific in its timing, in its essence, and everything to the plan of God. So in essence, everything done here is part of that miraculous plan. The point is, just because you can't find a particular verse in this particular instance is not negated supernatural effects. Everything that's happening here, all the events, the timing of it all, is part of that wonderful plan. And when, verse 14, the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he saith unto them, with desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, he's already told them time and time again, he's going to suffer. He's told them time and time again, he's going to get killed. He's going to be murdered. He's going to be given over to the hands of those who want him dead. So he's saying, this is my last supper with you. Very, very clear. Very clear. And at the end of this, they're going to be arguing about who's going to be the greatest. They completely missed the whole thing. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. I don't think they heard a word he said, or I don't think that they believed him about his suffering and his death. I mean, he had clearly divine power to do so many things. Obviously, if he could raise the dead, he probably could prevent the dead. So why would he think that someone could hurt him? Well, it was part of God's plan. They all thought that he was going to establish the kingdom also that was predicted in Scripture at that particular time. But here he reiterated again, just like he did when he came into Jerusalem, he reiterated his sufferings, his betrayal, and his death. So this would be the last and most significant of all the Passover meals they would eat on earth because of how he was going to interpret it for them, in addition to the fact that they would no more eat and drink with him until they do it in the kingdom. So he's going to really explain the fulfillment, he being the fulfillment, that is, of the Passover. Very, very, very critical that people understand that. It's more important than the Lord blessing you, you know, with a house and with a car. It's important that you know the spiritual. He took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So let's take a look at the bread and the cup individually. See the importance of them both beginning at verse 19. Remember, Jesus was telling these men, and Paul got it and others got it too, that he was the Passover lamb. Okay, this is what he's telling his disciples. The Passover lamb was sacrificed in behalf of the people of Israel. Jesus Christ as the Passover lamb was sacrificed in behalf of the people of Israel and in behalf of all mankind. But specifically to the Jews, he's the Passover lamb. We're going to see that. Verse 19, and he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. So the Lord and the disciples were gathered together to partake of the Passover supper. And they were going to be in for quite an eye-opening experience. What began as the sacred Passover meal took on an entirely new meaning when Jesus finished his prayer or blessing for the loaf of bread and opened his mouth with the following statement, take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. That's an amazing statement. Now, again, this is the Passover meal we're talking about. And Jesus, in saying what he did to his disciples, not only instituted a new meaning to the Passover, but he demonstrated that he was the fulfillment of it in the truest sense of the word for the genuine worshiper of God. Now, there are church groups, church gatherings. I used to hear them quite a bit in the early 90s. I think they kind of faded off the scene. And they were trying to convince the professing believers in the church that it was a necessity for them to be involved in taking the Passover feast. In other words, that was an important part of what they claim. I'll use, for lack of a better term, going back to our Christian roots. Passover is not a Christian root rite. It's a Jewish ritual that goes back to Old Testament. And the fact is that Jesus fulfilled that in his own sacrifice. So there's no necessity for the church to go back and partake of the Passover, no more than is a necessity for the church to go back into the Day of Atonement. I mean, it's ridiculous to do these things. But like all gimmicks, they all have a certain amount of truth, and they're all titillating to the flesh spiritually. But the fact of the matter is, when you look at the Bible, it's not even a necessity. In fact, Paul in Colossians talks about people being trapped and hamstrung with new moons and feast days and festivals, you know, that all is fulfilled in Christ. So it's not necessary for any of us to go into some Jewish gathering, Christians and Jews together, and having a feast and whatnot, a Passover feast. Not to mention, I was a heathen Gentile. That's nothing to do with me anyway. I mean, I'm not a Jew, so why would I want to partake of something that is, frankly, tradition of the Jews? It has no bearing to me as a formerly heathen Gentile. Now, people need to really understand what's going on. There's just too much gimmickry and too much confusion. He fulfilled the meaning of the Passover in explaining to his disciples that he is a fulfillment of it. His sacrifice, his body and his blood is a fulfillment of the sacrifice. The lamb under the Old Testament had to be killed and the blood had to be sprinkled so that God would pass over his people and not to kill them as he killed the firstborn of the Egyptians. He used the same illustration to speak of himself. It's amazing. It really is. The reason that Jesus demonstrated that he was a fulfillment of the Passover is because a new rite that Jesus instituted has links with redemptive history, which the Old Testament type represents. The Old Testament represents the fulfillment that is in Christ. So the Old Testament is like a picture. Jesus is the reality of it. As the bread has just been broken, so will Jesus' body be broken. And just as the people of Israel associated their deliverance from Egypt with eating the Passover meal prescribed as a divine ordinance, so also Messiah's people are to associate Jesus' redemptive death with eating his bread. That's what he said. So it's all there. It's all clear for everyone to see. Now, another important truth needs to be emphasized about this powerful expression from Jesus. His death, represented here by the loaf of bread being broken, was not only a redemptive deliverance, but also a sanctifying deliverance. In fact, turn to 1 Corinthians 5. Paul, in reminding the Corinthians of this very fact, called the Lord Christ our Passover. And again, not only was there a redemptive deliverance in the sacrifice of Christ, but also a sanctifying work. And that's important, a sanctifying deliverance, because it doesn't make sense for God to deliver his people from their sins to keep sinning. That's stupid. Okay, so Christ died to deliver his people from their sins to keep sinning. That doesn't make common sense. If you're being delivered from sin, why would you want to keep doing that for which you were delivered from? What do you think the word salvation means? Salvation is not just salvation from death and hell. Salvation is salvation from every bondage. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife, And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that had done this deed might be taken away from you or from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Christ, or the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast. What's the feast? The Passover feast. Not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Did you see that? He says that Christ is our Passover. He was sacrificed for us. Okay? So it's not a necessity anymore to be involved in the old feast, the old leaven. He illustrates it by using a comparison. He says, let us keep the feast. You know, we're not talking about the literal feast. Okay, this is all symbolic here. Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Christ Passover, the act of Christ being the Passover lamb, is sanctifying to the church. Keeping the feast, therefore, in this context, means to live in sincerity and truth. If we truly understand the fulfillment of the Passover, okay, it isn't that we're delivered from sin to keep sinning, it's we're delivered from sin to live sanctified and live holy. That's what it simply stated here. So Paul illustrated Christian holiness and discipleship, or discipline rather, by the Old Testament teaching that no leaven was allowed in the bread eaten at the Passover feast. Leaven in Scripture, of course, generally conveys the idea of evil or sinful influence. And if the Corinthian church should allow such sin to go undisciplined, it would affect the behavior of the entire church. It would affect the whole lump. So I said a little leaven leavens the whole lump, or a little yeast works through a whole batch of dough. The church is to get rid of the old yeast, the sin, which the sinful behavior, and also in this context, the wicked person committing the sin. If a person's unrepented, the church is obligated, because of the Passover nature of Christ, his sacrificial work, to get rid of the sin and the people involved in it if they don't want to repent. The command, therefore, is to get rid of such sin in the church, for the believing community is an unleavened batch of dough, a new creation in Christ, who has been sacrificed as our Passover lamb. See, we don't teach these things in the church, and we certainly don't do it. I was reading an email I got from a friend of mine a few months ago about how another time his church had to discipline another group of people. And rather than having a sanctifying effect on apparently the whole church body, of course, some people who favored this family, I guess by friendship, because obviously that friendships are more important than the bond of Christ, and they up and left with these sinning folk, which one sense is a blessing, because it's hard to get devils out of your church. But it had a sanctifying effect in that it, you know, didn't sanctify the whole church body, that they stayed and were holy. It was a sanctifying effect in that the devils left with the leaven that was cast out, and those that remained were sanctified, at least for the moment. You know, because each time that there's a removal, it seems like people want to follow their friends or relatives or whatever. So you really don't know who's who. You really don't know nowadays. But it's clear what the text is saying here. As the unleavened Passover bread was eaten yearly as a reminder to Israel of their release from Egyptian bondage, so the believer is reminded that our unleavened Passover, the Lord Jesus Christ, freed us from the bondage to and the judgment of sin. So we're free. We're free to serve the Lord. We are free from the death that is to come to all those who do not know him. So we're free to serve the Lord. And so Paul concluded in verse 8, let us keep the feast. That is, let us live the Christian life in holy consecration to God. It's symbolic. Let us keep the feast. Keep keeping the feast. Not the yearly feast. But the purpose of the Passover, the purpose of Christ is our Passover lamb. Okay? Live the Christian life in holy consecration to God. This means, he says, that we are to live not with the old yeast of malice and wickedness, but on the basis of the unleavened principles of sincerity and truth. Therefore, such sins as incestuous relationships and the like cannot be tolerated or left undisciplined in the church. It's amazing to me how many men have asked me over the years, how many pastors have asked me what should they do with sexual sin within the church. And I don't understand, first of all, why they have to ask anybody. There's not even a necessity to ask anybody the question, because the answer is in the Word of God. The second point is why they ask me, as if I'm some kind of, like I got all the answers, and I say, well, what does the Bible say? That should be the first question in their mind. Okay, someone's sitting here, well, what does the Bible say? I don't need to call Pastor Harley or Pastor anybody. I need to go to the Bible. What does the Bible say about this? And then do what the Bible says. What difference does it make what I have to say about anything? In fact, one man, I gave the instruction, he wanted to start trying to defend the people who he was commanded by God to kick out. And I said, what'd you call me for then? You asked me what should you do? I tell you what the Bible says. Anyone argue with me about it? Man, let me get up this phone. I got something else better to do with my life. You messed up my dinner. I'm about ready to cut into that piece of beef, and you would argue with me about some stupid, you know, support that this group gave to you, and they're really believers and blah, blah. What you call me for then? I can't stand it when people do not want to hear the truth. I don't know why they waste my time. What should I do? What should you do? What are you going to do? What would you do what the Bible says? What does the Bible say? Are you a pastor of a church? You don't know what the Bible says? Maybe you ought to stop being a pastor. Stop putting ignorant men in the ministry. Maybe you shouldn't pastor. People in the seminaries writing me and ask me, what does the Bible say? You're in a seminary. You mean to tell me that you have taken a huge step to go to Bible seminary and you don't know answers to salvation? How could you not know about salvation in a seminary unless you're not saved in the seminary? You want me to spend my time to give you verses? You think I have no time? I just sit around waiting for people to send me all their questions so I can answer all their questions? Don't you have pastors in your community? Aren't you in a church? Why don't you ask your pastor or pastors or church leaders to give you the answers to your questions? Well, I can't trust them. So why are you still there? And why do you think I'm going to waste my time thousands of miles away to give you answers while you're supporting something that's not even from God? It's ridiculous. You can't answer a question about salvation to a bunch of students, and you call yourself a pastor? The question is, am I born again? If I can't even answer a question about salvation, then that must also apply to me. What happened to me? Nothing. You don't know. It's remarkable. And I've been giving everyone an answer for, 20, 30 years. The whole Bible. It's all there. You have to take the discipline of life to study the whole thing. And you're just not going to do it. Period. Sin has to be taken out. It has to be removed. It's not going to be removed on its own. It's going to infect the lump. It's going to infect the whole batch. There's no Bible that says that if you leave leaven in the church, leaven will be contained. There's no leaven containment in the church. Once leaven is infused in dough, it's going to spread. It's going to infuse and interject and become one with the dough. If anyone has ever cooked sourdough bread, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You take a little bit of sourdough, the dough from a sourdough lump, and you put it in a lump that has no sourdough in it. And you knead it, mix it in, you watch what happens after a few days. a few days, you got a big giant loaf of sourdough bread. You take that lump. I forgot what they call it. You keep taking that same lump and using it over and you know, you take a lump from one and you infuse it in the other, and you take a lump from that. I forgot what they call it. It's an expression that they use in bakery terms. Like you just keep plucking a piece of that dough and save it for the next dough. You put it in the other, save it for the next dough. But they keep infusing new dough with old leaven. And that's how sourdoughs are made. Now, if you know that, you give me a call, let me know what it is. Or write on. Oh, I can tell you that. Well, that's great. We'll do that then. But that's how they make sourdough. They just take one lump from another and put it, and it affects the whole. I've never seen a sourdough that's half sourdough and half regular bread. Then I've never seen a church that has uncontrolled and unfettered sin that does not affect the body. It's stupid to think, it to any degree, that any church, any business, any relationship, anything that has unfettered, uncontrolled, uncontained sin, actually that doesn't have sin that's removed, doesn't have an effect on everyone around them. It's just, Lord, I just don't understand the utter stupidity and moronic nature of so many of us who profess to be your children. It's unbelievable. Common sense. I had to tell my previous boss, you know, well, Harley, this is happening. Remove the person and the strife will cease. I had told her about a month previously that she needed to, she asked my counsel, I'm minding my own business. She said, well, I need to think about doing this. This is my previous boss. Well, I'm thinking about, what do you think about this person? See you on the fire. Why? Well, because, you know, she's just not, she's a bitter person and it's spreading throughout the group. And so she said, well, do you think it's, you know, due to financial situations and what have you? She might be just upset. I said, there's a difference between someone who is hurting because of their financial status and someone who's bitter in their core. I said, this is a person who's bitter in their core. This has nothing to do with finances. I said, this person is a bitter person and it's reflective and everyone sees it and they're being infected and affected by it. And my humble opinion, because you ask me, is remove her. Well, I'm going to try to do this. Hey, you know, you all grown, do what you want. You know, a month later, she had to fire that girl. And of course, me, yes, I told you so. It was an I told you so moment. And I told her the month prior, you remove that person, the strife will cease. Simple, simple proverb. You know what happened? The strife ceased. And the group was happy again. Because they didn't have to put up with that bitter influence. And I reminded her what the Bible said about removing that person, remove contention, the strife will cease. I said, you remove the contentious person. And everyone's like, phew, glad that's over with. Simple stuff. So how in the world are you going to have contention and it's contained to just an individual who talks to other people and being contentious, that stuff spreads? We're so afraid to do the right thing. We always do the wrong thing and act like we're doing the right thing. We talk to ourselves and act, well, you know, you really have a right intention. I don't care about your stupid intentions. The road to hell is paved with good intentions, the saying is said. And it is. It's paved with good intentions. Good intentions have nothing to do with obedience to the truth. So the Passover work of Christ has both a redemptive and a sanctifying effect upon those who genuinely believe in Christ. So his sacrifice makes us unleavened, pure and clean. It makes the church that too. And we ought to do that. Now, verse 20 of Luke 22 says, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new testament in my blood, which is shed for you. The wine represented his blood, which was shed or poured out for the many. Who are the many? Well, is it the world? Is it for the elect? Well, the answer is in the verse. His blood was shed for many. Obviously, this implies that his blood was shed for those who are lost and for those who need to have their sins forgiven. That is the whole lost world. Now listen to me. Let me drink a little bit of my tea first, because this one's going to be a while. There are people who always want to run back to the, well, this only refers to those who are the elect. Okay. Are you suggesting, first, that what Jesus said only applies to the disciples that were there sitting at the table? Because those were the only elected ones I know of at that point. There was no church, so it couldn't apply to something, to some elect in the future. He's saying, this is the cup, this is the New Testament blood which is shed for you. So are you implying that it only applied to them and to no one else? Well, if that be true, what did we just read in the Corinthian epistle then? I mean, what was the effect of Christ our Passover? The many is everybody. This is the New Testament of my blood, which is shed for you, or you all of you. His blood was shed for many, not just for the disciples sitting at the table. And not to mention, why then would Christ come and spread the gospel of God to everywhere he went, if it was just for the elect? We don't know who the elect are. We're just to proclaim the gospel to the whole world. Ours not to see if someone has an E on their back. Are you part of the elect? Give them the gospel. God knows who the elect are. You certainly don't, and I don't either, because we met people who thought they were the elect. And they were the reject. That's what they were. They weren't the elect of God. This is the cup in the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. It's shed. It's sacrifice. Sacrifice for us. For everyone. Jesus' blood poured out on that cross for the forgiveness or pardon of sins. Letting them go as if they had never been committed. Which pardon also deals with the remission of the penalty of those sins as well. So this sacrifice of Jesus, his blood poured out from that cross, was poured out for both the pardon of all the sins of the forgiven and all the penalty associated with the sin itself. It was a supernatural cleansing from sin, and it can only be accomplished by the blood of Christ. No other fount, as one song says, can wash away my sins or anyone else's except Jesus's blood. So when Jesus told his disciples to drink all the wine, he wanted them to understand that one must embrace all of the blood, not just part of it. One must embrace the total and complete sacrifice of Jesus to experience his redemption. So one must drink all of Christ. They must go all the way with him if one is ever to have him. So it's obvious that there's a lot more to the entire issue of the blood and the bread that we make of it within just kind of a trivial manner within the church. That's why Lord's Supper is important. All this is a reminder of what has taken place. It is this bloody work that is at the heart of the New Testament covenant, or the covenant, or the New Testament itself. The New Covenant is a bloody work. It's no less a bloody work than what ratified the Old Testament covenant. They were both ratified by blood. Both covenants were ratified by blood. Blood had to be shed for the Old Covenant to be ratified. Blood had to be shed for the New Covenant to be ratified. Exodus 24. Exodus chapter 24. We're going to be looking first at the fact that blood had to be shed for the ratification of the Old Covenant. The Bible's more than just a book of pithy sayings that I use to create sermons with no meaning. Like the point is like the dry bones. Everyone in the world knows about the dry bone sermon, the dry bone church, dry bones in the church. Everybody knows about the dry bones. Because, you know, especially all black, Negro, and many white so-called churches, Everyone knows about the dry bones sermons because there's dry bones in the church. There might be plenty of dry bones in the church, but that has nothing to do with the church or the dry bones. You know, no one's looking at the prophetic nature of that chapter because nobody cares about it. See, you have to really understand the purposes of the Old and New Testament together and the message links. All this wonderful redemption in the Old Testament is in reality and in type what's happening or what was going to happen in the New Testament. This entire Old Covenant was just really, in one sense, just a picture of what's going to happen to the greater covenant in the New Testament. Because the New Testament embraced not just the Jews, but it embraced the Jew and Gentile, a greater covenant which had greater promises. It was all just a type against what was to come. And so people don't get that. Not because the message isn't there. They just don't bother to read it. And then they don't see the significance of either testament. Until you see the significance of both testaments, you will see the significance of neither testament. And he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord had said we will do. Too bad they weren't telling the truth. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. Now, listen carefully. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord had said we will do and be obedient. It's bad they weren't telling the truth. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. The covenant was ratified that they made with God with blood. After the book of the covenant was written, Moses built an altar, offered burnt and peace offerings as a preparation of the people to receive the covenant. Moses took of the blood and sprinkled it on the book as well as on the people. Many reasons are offered up as to why this was done. It's the only time in Scripture that this is ever seen. The sprinkling of blood was a dedication of the covenant between the people and God. That's what this is all about. The covenant was not ratified until there was blood. In the book of Hebrews, the writer also uses this experience right here to show that the new covenant was not ratified without blood. And I believe that the simple explanation here in Exodus is the right explanation in Exodus. Same thing in Hebrews. The writer talks about the new covenant was not ratified without blood. Exodus 24 teaches that the old covenant was not ratified without blood. No covenant between a people and God was ratified without blood. The people again reaffirmed their voice to do whatever the Lord said, and this time they add and be obedient. Too bad they weren't telling the truth. So also was a new covenant ratified by blood, but not just any blood, but with the blood of Christ. Turn to Hebrews 9. All this is important. It may seem overwhelming, but it's not. If we're all students of the Bible, it should be quite common knowledge. In fact, those who have studied Matthew and Mark have already learned this. So I really do this for the audience that hasn't heard these things. I've taught this before and added to it since. Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in the worldly sanctuary. In other words, the old covenant had the service and worship of God according to the requirements of the Levitical law and also in the earthly sanctuary. Say, well, you know, that's a lot of information that you give about this, especially in Hebrews. Well, here's a simpler solution. You can go to the website www.fotbc.org, and there is a link. in the products section for my 13 commentaries. Three of them are published. The rest you can get by email. I'm sorry, ebook download. And one of those commentaries is Hebrews. You can get that in hardcover. You can get it in softcover. You can get it by ebook download. And you can have all this information right here. And you know what? You can actually cut and paste it. And I don't care if you take credit for it. As long as you learn something. You want to use it. People say, well, can I use your teachings? One man said, in fact, a number of teachers said, I use Hebrews as my Sunday sermon. Your content. Good. Go for it. Work was already done. One guy said it's like MREs, meals ready to eat. I said, that's a good illustration. So I could just open up and teach it. I said, that was the purpose of writing it like that. So all a person has to do is open up, they can open up my commentaries and just start teaching it. He said, aren't you troubled with that? No. Any way we can to get the word out, get it out. In fact, some have told me that it inspired them to start reading the Bible in that fashion. I said, yeah, now you got it. So if you want to get all this about Hebrews, this is just the 9th chapter we're looking at in our referencing here. You can get the whole commentary. I won't tell you the price. Just look, you can afford it. Don't be a cheapskate. You're going to spend thousands of dollars for junk this year. You can certainly spend less than 10 on getting something that can help you to grow. If you can't, then, you know, turn it all off. You don't need this anyway. You're not serious about having anything. The Old Testament had the service of worship of God according to the requirements of the Levitical law and also an earthly sanctuary. Verse 2, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests always went into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Okay, verse 7 again, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the sins of the people. Blood was all over the sacrificial system. This is for the Day of Atonement. Blood was offered up for the sins of both the high priest and for all the people. Verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was standing, which was a figure, as I told you earlier, for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. The whole entire Old Testament sacrificial system was just a picture. It was a type. It wasn't the reality. It was pointing these Jews to what was to come in Christ. It was just a figure. Figure means a picture, a mark, a stamp, pointing to the greater yet to come, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and not carnal in the evil sense, but worldly ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So in contrast to all the Old Testament sacrifices, Christ's sacrifice was not related to the sacrifice of the first covenant, which consisted in animal sacrifices, but through the sacrifice of himself, by his own blood, he entered into the holy place, which is in heaven. It's not talking about the earthly tabernacle. He did that once for all, having purchased an everlasting redemption for us. So that's why there's no necessity for any more sacrifices. There's no more necessity for Passover lambs, no more necessity for Days of Atonement, no more necessities for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's no necessity for these things. All that's done away with already. All the symbolism that it represented is done. It's done. You got the greater in Christ. The redemption was both a ransom, which is a price that was paid, and a deliverance from sin. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify unto the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The Old Testament blood sacrifice could never deal with the conscience of the worshiper before God. But Christ's blood did. Now we have a relationship with God. We're no more conscious of being sinners because we're not sinners. We have been redeemed from that lifestyle. Amazing. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by the means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called by it receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Everything that Christ's sacrifice does is eternal. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Now the writer explained that the Old Testament was not put into force without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats and the water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Where did we just see that? Exodus 24:8. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord had made with you concerning all these words. That's exactly what he's talking about right there. The old covenant was not ratified without blood. Period. Amazing. We just read it. When the Lord inaugurated the Mosaic covenant before the people, animals were sacrificed and their blood was used in the ceremonies and rites accompanying the ratification of the covenant. Moses said that it was the blood that sealed the covenant. The blood sealed the covenant. Someone had to be sacrificed. Moreover, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry. So the blood was not only used to ratify the covenant, but was also used to sanctify. That's why we said Christ's blood has a redemptive and a sanctifying nature. It fulfills the type. He's the antitype. He's the reality. All these Old Testament sacrifices, all these Old Testament types in the Old Testament pointed to Christ as a fulfillment of them all. The blood was not only used to ratify the covenant, but it was also used to sanctify and ceremonially cleanse the worshipers so that they could be able to worship God. The blood was also used to sanctify all of the vessels that were necessary in the worship of God. That's what the blood does to the believer. Not, okay, I'm not going to hell and, you know, my sins are forgiven so I can just keep on acting a fool. Oh, no, you missed it. You have nothing but religion and a deceptive one at that. True supernatural sanctification, true supernatural redemption comes by way of truly believing and receiving the gift of God. But it's more than just getting a gift and then going about your business. You don't understand what the nature of the gift is. It's amazing when you look at your Bible, but how few people do it? And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without blood, without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So it was needful that the copies of the heavenly tabernacle were purified with the blood of animals. But these sacrifices were not to be compared to the last sacrifice, which is Christ. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer were able to cleanse the worshiper, how much more should the blood of Christ be able to do greater? Not even the blood was the same. Blood is not blood. Okay. The Old Testament sacrifice of animals was very limited in what it could do for the worshiper. But the blood of Christ is totally unlimited. It could do far greater than all the sacrifices of the Old Testament combined, all of them. For Christ not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. The figures are the holy places on earth. The reality is in heaven, but it's heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. See, it's over. It's over. Contrasted against the sacrificial systems of the old covenant, Christ did not have to be repeatedly offered up to atone for sins as the high priest under the Mosaic system had to do continually with the blood of animals during days of atonement. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. If the power of Christ or the power of the sacrifice of Christ were equal to the power of animal sacrifices to atone for sin, then Jesus would have to be offered an innumerable amount of time since the beginning of time. He had to be stay on the cross. That's not going to happen. Since he is a superior sacrifice, then only one time forever and for all who will receive it, he put away sin, meaning he abolished it. So through the sacrifice of Christ, sin's stain is cleansed from the worshiper, doing that which all the Levitical sacrifices combined could never do. His sacrifice, therefore, is a sacrifice for all generations, because there is no more old covenant. It's gone. So to invite the church into Jewish settings and practice all these Jewish feast days and new moons and Sabbath days is absurd. I don't need to do any of that. And no one else does. Well, I feel so good. It's not about your feeling. It's not about your feeling. Now, I'm going to say this. I know that it's just going to rub people the wrong way. And I can't help myself because that's the way it has to be. Instead of having some Jews invite Christians over or Jewish Christians invite other believers over to celebrate and done away with Mosaic feast days, we ought to invite them to the fulfillment of Christ and be happy. Put away your bitter herbs and put away your bread and put away your sops and put away all the stuff. And Christ is all done away with. It's all fulfilled in him. We don't have to keep going back to the type when we have the reality in heaven. And it's absurd anyway to have a pick apart worship and whatnot. Well, you don't even have the tabernacle. All that was meaningful only if you had a tabernacle anyway, and an altar and a lever and all this and a high priesthood. All that only had its meaning and fulfillment when it was all done in the sanctuary. Just picking little parts apart and playing religion is ridiculous. It means nothing. All this had meaning as a whole. The entire Old Testament sacrificial system was a whole system. It wasn't what we could do. They just picked, well, I just want to celebrate Passover. I want to celebrate Yom Kippur. I want to celebrate the Feast of the Days of the Feast of Atonement, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Days of Atonement. I want to, no. You don't get to pick apart. This isn't. What is that Cinnabon? We just buy a pick apart. Just start picking pieces apart from the big old, you know, the big cake. And practice what little part you like and dismiss the rest. The Old Testament sacrificial system was a sacrificial system. And it was done in a specific location, in which if you even dared to try it today, you would be killed. Not to mention, who's your high priest? I mean, this is all a part of a unified, singular system. So the idea of having all these little pick-apart nonsense things is ridiculous. People need to be invited to Christ, the fulfillment of it all, and live that sanctified, that unleavened life of sincerity, truth, and faithfulness to God. That's what we need. And that's what Christ does. I don't understand why we want to go back. And the writers of the New Testament tell us to leave this stuff alone. If there's anything that the writer of Hebrews tells us, is that the old is gone. It's done away with, and don't bother it anymore. I want to invite you to our celebration of the Passover. My Passover, I got the new Passover in Christ. Why don't you come on up to the new Passover and let the old stuff go? Well, that's offensive. I'll tell you what's offensive. It's offensive that you keep ignoring what the Bible says. That's what's offensive. That's the true offense to God. I don't care if it's offensive to you, to challenge you to really think about what you're saying and the truth or the lie of it. It's wrong for us as believers to start celebrating old, done away with Mosaic systems. It is a singular system. We cannot do it anyway, nor is it a necessity to do it. Well, I want to help my Jewish friends. You want to help your Jewish friends? Give them the gospel. Well, we have Jewish Christians. What are they doing celebrating pick apart Mosaic systems and feasts? Don't they know their Bibles? Man, you just go to sleep. No one makes anyone come to the website. No one makes anyone watch these sermons on television. No one makes anyone come to the fellowship. No one makes anyone do anything. I'm not going to just sit here or stand here and act like this stuff doesn't matter. It does matter. All of it matters. And until we see the scope and the big panoramic view of God's redemptive work from the first chapter of the first book all the way to the end, we are going to be totally ignorant of the beauty and the grandeur and the magnificence of this wonderful salvation. And we have ourselves to blame, no one else, because we have the truth right there in the Bible. Not only was his sacrifice a bloody work, but a redemptive work and a sacrificial work, a sanctifying work. And his blood forgives sins and removes its penalty. It removes it all. We don't need any more feast days. We don't need any more types. We got the reality. I don't need a type. I got the reality. You don't need a type anymore. You got the reality. What are you doing with types? It's like having a picture of your family. And you say, I love my family so much. You get all excited about the photograph. Your family staying right there saying, well, we're right here. I just wish my family, this was such a beautiful picture. Your family's right there, dunce. Turn around. Close the wallet. Your family's right there that you say you love so much. Oh, how you doing? Oh, this picture's so wonderful. I want to put this picture. Your wife is right there. Your children. What was wrong with you? See, that's stupid. Well, so I was embracing done away with stuff. You know? This was by my daughter's or my son's first baby booty. And it reminds me so much of what they were when they were small. They're not small. They're right there. Embrace them. I just love them so much. Well, turn around and love them. I'd rather just have the booty. Yeah, I'm sure you would. I'm sure you would. We have redemption through the blood of Christ. We have the forgiveness of sins. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1. We have redemption through his blood. And through that same blood, through that same great redemptive work, we have forgiveness of sins. It's amazing. It really is. And we sit here playing these stupid games and pick apart nonsense. And, you know, it just gives me a royal divine headache to have to put up with this garbage when we have everything and seemingly nobody wants it. No wonder your Christian life has no purpose. If you dismiss all the elements of it, it is a huge panoramic view. It is a huge panoramic undertaking and understanding that we must embrace. We must see the grandeur and the magnificence of the whole plan of God. You say, we can't do it. Well, at least try. Ignoring it isn't going to help you learn anything. Well, I really don't understand what you said. You know, I can't help that. I can't, because the Bible was here long before I got here, and I ain't no genius. I learn these things by simply reading the Bible that the Holy Ghost teach me. I'm no better or worse than anybody else, just a human being like everybody else. I'm not some smart guy. I just love the Word, love the Lord. That's all. He'll show it to you too if you love him and his truth. That's all. If you want to know, he'll show you the truth. It's that simple. Lord, thank you. Thank you for showing us the truth. It's right here in front of us, Lord. We have the antitype. We have the reality. We experience the reality every day of our lives, every morning, every day of our lives. We have the reality right here. And thank you for it, Lord. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for Christ's blood, the great redemptive work. Thank you for everything. You are to be magnified, Lord, for the magnificence that you have given to us. Thank you, Lord, for everything. May we continue to focus upon the spiritual. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the bread and the cup this evening, Lord. And thank you for what it means in regards to what we study tonight. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.